Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of the Old Testament, Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And I want to bring a message which I've entitled simply, The Presence of God. The Presence of God. There's one thing that we need above all other things. It is the presence of God in our midst. And Jesus said in John 15, "For without me you can do nothing." And so this is crucial. This is so very, very important. And I want us just to jump in here with both feet. This is a portion of Scripture where God is bringing His people into the land that He has promised to them. He's brought them out of Egypt, of course. He has separated them unto Himself, and He is giving them His law. He's giving them His ordinances. He's preparing them to go into the land as a people that are distinct and set apart unto God. And let's just jump into this passage, Exodus 33. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 3 and then a lot of other scriptures as we go through. But Exodus 33, verses 1 through 3. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, To your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word again, we just acknowledge our need for you. Lord, I pray that you would enable me by your Spirit. Crucify me with Christ, that there wouldn't be anything left of me, Lord, but Jesus. And speak today, God. Speak. And help us to understand what you say. Help us not to be thinking about other things or distracted with other thoughts. But, oh God, may we be attentive to you and your word. And may our hearts just come to be subdued by you and your truth. And may we be humbled before your word and see our great need, Lord. And may your word pierce us through and be the sword that it is and the hammer that it is and the fire that it is, Lord. And lead us right where you want us to be. A people who are desperate for you. A people who are unwilling to move an inch without your presence and your divine power. Save those who need to be saved here, Lord. You know the heart. No doubt some among us, Lord, need to be born again by your power that you would save them. And Lord, for us, your people, each of us who know you, may we hear you today. May we be made like you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things I want us to see and understand as we seek to take to heart what God says in this passage of Scripture. First of all, we see a dreadful warning. A dreadful warning. We just read it there in Exodus 33, 1 through 3. Let me just read it again. Let these words sink into your heart this morning. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, To your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" Now that is a very fearful and dreadful warning from God to His people. God promised to bring them out of bondage in Egypt. And God had promised to bring them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. God had promised to be with them and to be their God, and that they would be His people. It was a promise of blessing. It was a promise of God's presence. It was a promise of God's leading. It was a promise of God's prosperity and peace upon them. But now something has changed. Something is seriously wrong. And God says, go up to the land. I'm going to give it to you. I'll drive out the inhabitants. I will give you what I promised to you, this land flowing with milk and honey, but I am not going with you. For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. It is a fearful warning, a dreadful warning. Go take the land. It's yours. But I'm not going with you. I'm not going up in your midst. God is telling them, you can have what I promised, but you will not have my presence. And if we know God, if we know anything about our dire need for God and what it would mean that God would not go with us, that God would remove His hand and remove His presence from us, if we know anything about our need for God, just as Bill said, that's bad. It's a terrifying thought. You know, I can't help but when I was looking over this in many ways to think this is exactly where we are as a nation right now. We're a nation that is basking in the blessing of God without the presence of God. A nation blessed by God, are we not? Basking in the freedom that God has wrought for us, the blessings of prosperity wrought by God, birthed by God, established by God, raised up by God to be a light in the midst of darkness, to be a force for good in the midst of evil, a foundation of truth and freedom and prosperity, the land of the free and the home of the brave. And yet we've forsaken God, gone off our own way and defiled the land with sin and wickedness, forsaken what is good and godly, slaughtered the unborn by the millions on the altar of sexual freedom and perversion, thrown God and prayer and His truth out of our government and out of our schools, and we look around and we realize things are a complete and utter mess. Everything's flipped upside down. Our children are being abused and confused and mutilated. Criminals are now the victims and go unpunished, and we wonder, what in the world is going on? Well, God has removed His presence. As I said, we're a nation basking in the blessing of God, but without the presence of God. And if we do not wake up and repent and turn back to God, this whole thing is going to come apart. It will come apart unless we wake up and repent and turn back to God. This is not only where our nation is, this is where many people are. This is a danger for every person to be born in this world, given the gift of life, see the beauty of God revealed in His creation, hear the truth of God's Word, have the blessing of family and marriage and children and relationships and fellowship to work and have the blessing of prosperity, the blessings of God in this life, and yet to be content to live without God, without His presence, without His salvation. Many people are content to live their life and never come to the God who gave them life. Never turn from their sin and their self to Christ. Never come to truly know the salvation of God and the forgiveness of God and the cleansing of God. Never truly know the presence of God and His saving power in their life. They're just out there living life, enjoying all the blessings of God without the presence of God, dead in sin. But understand, this is a danger for the church as well, to drift from God, to drift from His divine purpose, to drift from His calling on our lives, and to get wrapped up in ourselves and the world and all that we have going on, and before long, God does not have His rightful place in our lives. and therefore God's not really working and moving among us, and we become content in the promise of God, but we don't have the presence of God. Going through the motions of worship, yet no real power, no real presence of God among us. You know, it's possible for a church to be meeting, gathering regularly, even to be growing, and seem to have a lot going on, lots of activities, but without the presence and the power of God. That is very possible. We live in an age of man-built, man-glorifying churches. We do. People go to church every Sunday in this nation where God's word is not preached, where sin is made light of, even glorified and flaunted, and rainbow flags adorn their sanctuaries. And people pack those places. But God is not there. And even where the word of God is preached, it's possible for people to go and be involved in services to be held, and yet God is not there. This is a dreadful warning. Go. Take the land. I'll give it to you. But I'm not going. I'm not going with you, lest I consume you. One of the worst things we could ever possibly do would be to try to live our lives and move forward as a church without the presence of God. Without the presence and power of God. It is a danger for each of us. It's a warning that we must take to heart. We can't just look at that and say, yeah, that's for others, that's for someone else. No, this is for us. And it would be foolish of us not to humble ourselves before God and examine this very thing and this reality in our own hearts personally, and even in the heart and life of this congregation and church. Could it be that this is where we are? Going through the motions of our lives, going through the motions of church and worship, but without the presence and the power of God. It is a dreadful warning. A dreadful warning. Well, what had led them to such a place? What led them to a place where God said, you can go, but I'm not going with you? What led them to that point? Well, that leads us to the next thing. Not only a dreadful warning, but also a defiant people. A defiant people. Those last few words there in Exodus 33 verse 3 shed some light as to why God said that He would not go with them. God said, for you are a stiff-necked people. What causes God to say to His people, I'm not going with you? You can go, but I'm not going. In short, they were a defiant people. They simply would not follow God or God's will. As a matter of fact, they had literally diverted back to their old ways and their old life there in Egypt. They had forsaken God, forsaken the calling of God, and they had reverted back to what was vile and sinful. And back in Exodus 24, all the way back there, you don't have to turn there, but Moses and Joshua are getting ready to go up onto the mountain and to meet with God. And Moses gathers all the people before he sends up to the mountain. And I mean, God is upon that mountain. There is lightning, there is fire, there are clouds, there is shaking going on in that place. The fear of God is there. The presence of God is there. And Moses gathers the people and they make sacrifices unto God. And Moses then builds an altar, and he takes part of the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkles it on the altar. And then he gathers all the people of God together, and they affirm the covenant that God has already given them with blood. And they say, all that the Lord God has said, we will do, and we will be His people. And Moses takes the other half of the blood and he sprinkles it on God's people. And Moses and Joshua both go up to meet with God on the mountain. And the glory of God, as I said, was consuming that mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And when we get to chapter 32, and you can turn there, chapter 32, before Moses even comes down from the mountain, the people of Israel, the people of God, a people who back in chapter 24 had affirmed the covenant of God in blood and said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient, they have now absolutely turned away from God and all that God has said. They have plunged themselves into the depths of sin and wickedness. What causes God to remove His presence? What causes God to say, I'm not going? I want to reveal a few things here to us. Number one, a sinful discontentment. They became impatient and discontent with God and God's man, Moses. Look there at chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Do you see the impatience in that? Do you see the sinful discontentment in all of that? Moses delayed in coming down, and they have grown impatient. This is taking too long. We're tired of waiting around. We're tired of waiting on God. We're tired of waiting on Moses. There's a sinful discontentment. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land, we don't know what has become of him. We're tired of Moses. We don't even know what's become of him. Well, yes, they did. They knew what had become of Moses. He was up on the mountain with God. They knew what had become of him. But they were done waiting on God. They were done waiting on Moses. Done with God, done with God's man. It's a sinful discontentment. And there is such a thing as righteous discontentment. Being discontent with what doesn't align with God, being discontent with sin and what doesn't honor God, that's a righteous discontentment. But this is a sinful discontentment. And listen, we can get that way. Being discontent with anything that just doesn't suit us, we can get this way, discontent and impatient with God. We can. God, you're not really moving like I want you to move. God, I've been praying and praying and praying, and you're not answering my prayer like I want you to pray. God, I've been asking you to do this, and yet, God, you haven't done it. God, you're not really moving in my life or in this circumstance in the way that I wanted you to move. And we grow discontent with God and impatient with God. I can fall into that. God, you're just not working like I thought you would. God, you're not handling these things like I thought you might. Well, preachers can get that way. We can get discontent with the preacher. Well, the preacher, you know, he just isn't what I thought the preacher would be. The preacher preaches too long. The preacher gets too loud. Preacher gets too excited. Preacher preaches too short, said no one ever. Preachers can get discontent with the congregation. Not serving like I want them to serve. Not stepping up like I want them to step up. Discontent with the worship, discontent with the songs or the style, discontent with how long the prayers are, discontent with this or that, just fill in the blank. Things just aren't going like I really want them to go, and before long, listen, there's an attitude of impatience, there's a discontentment that takes hold, and it can just hinder you and hinder us and hinder the spiritual growth and the presence and working of God. It can hinder the whole church. And oftentimes that impatience and that discontentment can come out from us when we're around others, and it just kind of spreads like a cancer in a wildfire through the congregation. And before long, there's this sinful discontentment taking hold. And that's what happened here. It had spread among the whole congregation of Israel and even its leaders. And it can spread among us, even through the whole congregation, a sinful discontentment. And when it takes hold, it causes God just to remove His presence. God says, I'm not going forward with that people. There's a second thing. Not only a sinful discontentment, but a profane substitution. Listen, they substituted God for an idol. Chapter 32, verse 1 again. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people of God gathered to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us. Their sinful discontentment with God and God's man led them to a profane substitution. The people all gathered together to Aaron, second in command under Moses, and they say to Aaron, come make us gods, or literally a God who will go before us. We're done waiting on God. We're done waiting on Moses. Make us an idol. Make us an idol. Make us a God who will suit us. Make us a God who will cater to us. A God who will fit into what we want Him to be. A God who will please us. And so what does Aaron do? Verse 2, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. A profane substitution. It's astonishing to even think of this. That they could come out of Egypt by the hand and power of God, that they would see the power of God bring them out of Egypt, slay all the false gods of Egypt in every single act of God as He's breaking Pharaoh down and then moving them to come out and sending them out with great signs and wonders and powers to lead them in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, to bring them to the sea and open that sea and bring them through the midst of it on dry land and bring it down on the head of Pharaoh and his armies and crush them under their feet. I mean, they had seen the power of God only to turn from Him so quickly and depart to an idol. Their sinful discontentment with God led them to a profane substitution, to make an idol, a God that doesn't even exist, carved with men's hands that can neither hear nor see nor smell nor walk. And who catered to them? Who led the way and facilitated this? A preacher. A preacher, one of their leaders. Aaron had done this. They came to Aaron, one of their leaders, literally second in command under Moses, and he bows down to these people, caters to them, willingly goes along with the people, and leads them to give them him their earrings so he can melt it down and carve for them and fashion a god made with his own hand. We're living in a day of counterfeit gods and counterfeit preachers. We are. God has warned us of this time and time and time again, both Old and New Testament. God hammers this out in His Word throughout. God has told us of these false preachers, and He has told us and warned us they will grow worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, God warns very clearly, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And they have. And they are. People buy those lies up, being led astray by preachers. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Listen very closely. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Get a hold of that. Because they will not put up with sound doctrine, the truth of God's Word, what God truly says in the Scripture. because they will not have true preaching according to their own desires, their own itching ears, what they want to hear, what will suit them. Notice they heap up for themselves teachers, preachers, leaders who will preach just what they want to hear. And they turn their ears away from the truth, and they're turned aside to fables, to lies. And notice they have heaped them to themselves. It's exactly what we see here in Exodus 32, because they won't have God. They're done with God. They're done with God's truth. They heap up for themselves preachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And so understand that it's not just that there's false teachers and false teaching out there that you have to be aware of. They'll lead you astray. But it's that there's a multitude of people who want just that. They don't want the true God. They don't want what God has to say. And so they will heap up to themselves their own preachers and teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. And there's a multitude of false preachers standing in line to fit their fancy, to lead them right where they want to go. It's a profane substitution. It's a fearful thing to think about the fact that there are many who are gathered in church this morning thinking they're worshiping God when in all reality they are worshiping a profane substitution. They've made that God up in their own minds. They fashioned Him as they want Him to be, and there's a multitude of false preachers standing in the pulpit just happy to facilitate it. Just happy to lead them right down that pit. Now again, lest we fall in to say, well, that's out there somewhere, that's not us. Listen, we can fall into this. Oh, it's subtle. Listen, Satan is subtle. How many professing Christians in Bible preaching churches just take what they want from God's Word and then throw out what they don't? That's the danger. You know, God calls us to come out from the world and gather with Him. It's His day, not His hour. It's not His hour, it's His day. Come out from among them. Gather unto Me. Don't forsake that gathering together. How many professing Christians just kind of let that fall wherever it may, and they just do their own thing? Busy with their own lives, busy with their own families, busy with what all they got going on. But they'll pop in there every now and then, but the God they serve, He's not really worried about me being there all the time and faithful and committed to the church or the gathering. And they just kind of shuck out of the Word what they don't want and just kind of form a little bit of a God they do. God calls us to be witnesses of Christ. I mean, we're to be His witnesses, not just here and there, but every moment of every day. We're to be walking hand in hand with God. We're to be dead to self and filled with the Spirit, and we're to be spreading the gospel and living on mission. And how many Christians never share the gospel? They never engage someone with the reality of a holy God and the sinfulness of man and the substitutionary death of Christ and repentance and faith. They don't do that work. But they come to church and they fashion a God that suits them and they shuck out what doesn't. We can convince ourselves it's no real big deal if we don't pray and cultivate our relationship with God. As long as I show up at church, that's good enough. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, never open the Bible, never really pray and seek God, never really empty ourselves out and confess sin and plead with God to make us like Christ. We're not fellowshipping with God and think that God's okay with that. Many have convinced themselves, listen, God's okay with their sin. Come to church on Sunday here and there, but then they're out there on Friday, Saturday night at the bar drinking their alcohol, no big deal, because their God's fine with that. Living in sexual immorality, but it's no big deal if we're having sex outside of marriage. If we're not honoring God or what God has said, it's just make a God that's okay with that. Do you see this? Listen. This is what people do, and you know what they've done. They've substituted the true and living God for a false God. And most of them don't even realize they've done it. And before long, listen, people even in a Bible-preaching church have a profane perversion of God that suits them, and they've made themselves an idol. an idol. Thirdly, it leads to perverted worship. Exodus 32, verse 5 and 6, notice this. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. And then they rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Aaron realizes that what he has done, what he has made, this false god made of gold, this idol, is pleasing to the people. Oh, they like this. And so he pours gas on the fire. He builds an altar before it. He makes this proclamation. He proclaims this feast to the Lord. And so they raise early the next day and they're sacrificing to this false god. They're offering offerings on this altar, and he facilitates their false, perverted worship. As I said, there's a multitude of people right now today in churches thinking they're worshiping God when in all reality they've substituted the true God for an absolute perversion. And so much of it's being led and facilitated by pastors, preachers, leaders who are glad to lead the way. We see this. Churches, as I said, flying the rainbow flag. It's becoming the thing. Countless churches having rainbow flags outside, hanging outside of their church, hanging inside of their sanctuaries in support of what is a vile perversion before God, an abomination before God, an assault upon God, what God says about male and female, what God says about marriage and the home. They've got a perversion. Countless churches condense the service down. Pastors are fine to facilitate. Well, if you just want a little bitty short sermon, we'll just sing a few songs. I'll have a little 10-minute sermonette, and we'll let the people out the door as fast as we can so we don't hinder them too much and they can get out there and just live for themselves and do what they really want to do. It's not about God. It's about them. And we can fall into that, where we want church and God and Christianity to be convenient for us, what suits us, what caters to us, rather than what truly pleases and honors the living God. And so when there's a sinful discontentment with the true and living God, it very quickly leads to a profane substitution of God for idols. And then in the end, it leads to perverted worship. They gather, but they're gathering there before a false god they've carved in their own mind. And there's a whole lot of what is called Christianity in America that is just that. It's not true Christianity. It's idolatrous. It's true, is it not? There's one final step in this downward spiral, the last part of verse 6. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They had their feast. They sat down for that feast and then they rose up to play. It speaks of the depths of vile perversion. Those words, that translation really doesn't do justice to what that speaks of. It's the depths of sin. It is the absolute depths of depravity. It literally speaks of the most vile sexual perversion taking hold of that people. They were acting and doing just what the nations around them had done. That God had brought down judgment and says, I'm going to drive every one of them out. I'm going to destroy them. And now the people of God are acting just like them. They are doing the most vile and wicked and heinous of sins. They are plunged into debauchery. They had made a false god to suit them. And now that they had, listen, it freed them up to live however they wanted to live. Get a hold of that. That's why people don't want this God and this truth. Because if they can just manipulate that and throw out what they don't want and keep what they do, they can fashion them a God so they can live how they really want to live and do what suits and serves them. And that's where so much of our nation and our leaders are, is it not? Utter corruption. Our leaders, governmental leaders,
utter corruption. You know what? Many pastors, utter corruption. Have you noticed? Have you seen that? Pastor after pastor after pastor falling down to sexual perversion, sexual immorality, adultery, again and again and again and again. Pastor after pastor falling down. Corrupted themselves. In many churches, just patting them on the back. Falling right along with them. It's a defiant people. Understand, listen, there's no fooling God. There's no fooling God. That's a good truth to come to understand. God sees it all. God knows it all. He sees right through every heart and soul and every person to what is truly there. He sees it all. And look at Exodus 32, verses 7 through 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Get down. Go get down. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt," notice, "have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'" God had seen it all. God had seen it all. And God tells this man, Moses, "Go, get down." He wants Moses to see what's going on. Moses hadn't seen it, but oh, God had. God had seen it. They had literally, God says, corrupted themselves. They themselves had done this to themselves. They had turned aside quickly from the true and living God. I mean, God had just brought them out. They're on the brink of the promised land, and now they make a God and say, "This is your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And God says, "I've seen this all. I've seen this people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people." It's hard to believe, but this can happen to any of us, to any church. Just get discontent. Just settle into, you know, a spirit of discontentment, not happy with God, not happy with the preacher, not happy with the church, not happy with the worship, not happy with the, you name it, fill in the blank, and then before long you substitute a false God for the true God, and that leads to perverted worship, and when that happens, it's just utter corruption. And what is God's response? How does God say that He's going to respond to this? Notice verse 10 of chapter 32. "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." We can't even begin to fathom that. God's wrath has been so kindled to this people that He brought out, that He put His power, His holiness, His mercies, His graces on display. They've turned so quickly aside. God says, "I'm going to consume them. Get out of my way. I'm going to destroy them. And out of you, Moses, I'll just start over again and make a people." Richard Owen Roberts often says in his preaching, listen, if we do not see as God sees, then we cannot feel as God feels. If you don't understand that kind of holy wrath and indignation of God, it's because you're just not seeing as God sees. And if we see as God sees, listen, it'll tender our heart to feel just how God feels. God says, "Get out of my way. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I will make of you a great nation." That is a fearful and dreadful place to be, and yet that's exactly where the people of God had come because of their sin and rebellion. So a dreadful warning, a defiant people. Lastly, listen, most importantly, a determined resolve. Don't lose me here. A determined resolve.
It is crucial that we see this and understand it. What was Moses' response to all of this? What should be our response to this? Moses had a determined resolve. He was not going to move an inch without God. Without God, without God's presence. And we see this throughout the rest of chapter 32, even into the next few chapters, but go along with me in this journey. We won't be able to look at it all, but we'll see a few things. Notice what he does. Notice Moses' response, Exodus 32, beginning in verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven in all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. This is an absolutely amazing thing. It's literally almost incomprehensible that in verse 10, God told Moses, get out of my way. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against this people, that I may consume them. And in verse 11, Moses gets right in God's way. He gets right in God's face. He stands between God and God's people, and he pleads with God, and he calls upon God to remember his promises. Oh God, remember your holy name. Think of your reputation, God. You have brought this people out. All the nations have heard about you, and you're going to bring them out and destroy them. What will the nations say of you? And oh God, remember your promise. You told Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you would give them an inheritance. You would multiply them. You would bring them into this land. You swore it by your own name, oh God. Please do not destroy this people. Moses is resolved to bring the people of God into the land of God for God's own glory. And he calls on God and he pleads with God to refrain from pouring out his wrath. Now listen, don't think for a moment that Moses is resolved to bring the people of God into the promised land and God is not. Don't you think that. And don't you think that Moses is more loving or compassionate or faithful than God, because he is not. No, God delighted in Moses' response. Oh, this put joy in the heart of God, because this is the heart that God had wrought in Moses. This is what God had wrought in. This is the heart of God being fleshed out in Moses. This is exactly what God wanted Moses to do. God had birthed this in him. God had birthed such love, birthed such compassion, birthed such mercies in the heart of Moses. Now Moses goes down from the mountain and he sees what God has already saw with his own eyes, and he gets down to business. Verse 15 and 16, notice it. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the works of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Let's pause there. Moses, the man of God, comes down to the people of God, and what's in his hand? What's in his hand, church? The two tablets. What are those two tablets? Oh, it's the Word of God. It's the commandments. God's Word. God had written that with His own hand. The man of God came down from the mountain of God with the Word of God in his hand. And that's what a church needs. They need a man of God who's been with God and comes to the pulpit with the Word of God. That's what we need today. It's what every church needs. That Word in his hand, and that Word burning in the heart. Verse 17. Notice. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he, Moses, said, "It's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the shout of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. You know what Moses just felt? What God felt. He saw what God saw, and he felt what God felt. He's burning hot now with righteous indignation from God. The very fire of God is burning in his heart and soul. The hatred of God toward this wretched sin and this people is now burning in his heart. He's got the Word of God in his commands. What does he do with it now? He casts it down, and it breaks in two. You know what that is? It's a sign. Oh, that's what they had done. They broke every command of God. They profaned God and His holy name. They had trampled underfoot every command of God, every covenant of God, everything they said they would do. They've trampled it underfoot. It's quite the sign, isn't it? And God deals with them partially through Moses. He burns that golden calf, grinds it to powder, scatters it on the water, and he makes them drink it. If you want to know what God thinks of a perverted worship, a perverted idol, a perverted God, a perverted idol, a false God that someone's carved out to themselves, that's it. He ground it to powder, cast it on the water, and says, "Now drink it." And you know what it became? Refuse on the ground. Feces. That's what God thinks of false worship and idols. You read the rest of the chapter. Moses gathers all the Levites who were on God's side. He arms them with swords. He sent them throughout that camp. And that very day, 3,000 men of the people fell slain. And then a little bit later, God sent a plague himself upon the people. Don't ever think that sin's not that big of a deal. It is. God said, "The soul that sinneth shall surely die." And there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And there must be a sinless, holy substitute. If we'll ever be forgiven, someone must die in our place who is perfect and pure. I want you to notice here, we see again this heart of God being fleshed out in Moses. Now I want you to see this, please. Continue with me for a moment. Verse 30 and 32, just skipping down there. Verse 30 of chapter 32. "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up on the mountain. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin,
But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses acknowledges he's seen it. He's dealt with it in the righteous anger of God. He acknowledges they've committed a great sin. But he knows his God. He says, but if you will forgive their sin, oh God, please forgive their sin. But notice this, but if not, God, if you will not, God, then blot me out of your book, which you've written. This is love. This is Moses loving the people of God so much so he himself is willing to be accursed with them. Do we have such love for one another? Do we have such love for the lost that those people we pass by every day, some of them just in the depths of sin and wickedness and so far gone, do we have the heart that would call out to God and plead with God and say, God, please, please save them, God. But if not, oh, blot me out of your book, oh God. What is this? It's the heart of God in Moses. Moses couldn't be accursed by God for this people, but someone was. Oh, someone was. Someone was accursed for us. Someone became accursed before God for you and me for our sins, and that someone was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God who bore our sins, who bore our shame, who has died in our place on that cross, bearing the wrath of God to you and me. That holy fire of God's wrath that should have consumed us consumed God's own Son instead of you and me, that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might have the gift of everlasting life. Jesus was a curse for us. And so what we're seeing here is it's a profound picture of God's plan of salvation. This is God's plan of salvation, the salvation, the redemption that God would bring down to man, of reconciling sinners to God Himself through the blood of His own Son. There must be a mediator. There must be someone who stands between holy God and sinful man. Someone must enter His presence. Someone must go before God. Someone who is pure. Someone who is holy. Someone who can be accursed for us in our place. And that someone is not Moses, but it is Jesus. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus made the way. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 proclaims, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Moses becomes the shadow, a type of Christ and the mediation that would come through Christ. This is just a shadow, but oh, to look at the shadow and realize there's the substance over there, and the substance is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God Himself. Listen, Moses is not willing to go into that land without the people of God. If you're not willing to bring them, oh God, don't bring me. Secondly, listen, neither is Moses willing to go into that land without the presence of God. As we saw as we began back there in chapter 33, verses 1 through 3, God says, you know, go ahead, go take the land. I'll give it to you. But verse 3, I will not go up in your midst lest I consume you on the way. Now skip down to verse 12, chapter 33, verse 12, and we're almost done. This is the best part. We can't miss any of this. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people,
but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray. He's still mediating. He's still standing there. I pray, verse 13, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, Moses says to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses is not content to take one step toward that land without the presence of God. So he pleads with God. You've not showed me. You've told me to go up, and you've told me again, you're going to make the way, but Lord, you haven't said how. Don't send us without you yourself, your presence going with us. Unless you go with us, unless your power, your presence goes, we don't want to go. Don't send us up unless you're going with us. And then, you know, the purpose, or else how will it be that we'll be separated unto you from all the other people on the face of the earth? Listen, that's God's plan, isn't it? It's not just to give them the land. It's not just to give them the blessing, but His presence, and to make them distinct as His own from all the other people on the face of the earth. And Moses is saying, if you're not going, God, I don't want to go. If you're not willing to go with us, then God, please don't send us into the land. Only if you go can we be a people separated to your holy name, distinct from all the other nations. This is a righteous discontentment. I mean, Moses is discontent with all of this, isn't he? But it's a righteous discontentment. He's not content for God to wipe this people out. He's not content just that they get into the promised land. He's not content until God Himself is going with them and God's power and God's presence is upon them to make them who God has called them to be. Again, what is this? It's the heart of God in Moses. This isn't Moses being something in and of himself. This is God in Moses showing who He is. It's the shadow of Christ. What is God's response? Verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. This is our God. And it's amazing that Moses still isn't content. I wish I could just keep preaching all this, but you know what else he says? He says, God, show me your glory. Just let your presence fall right now, right here on me. Could you just peel back the veil and let me have a glimpse of you? God says, okay. I'll tell you what, I'll pass by and I'll show you my backside. You can't see me full on or you'll be disintegrated. But I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and protect you. And I'll come by and I'll let you see my afterburners glowing. When Moses comes down, his face is lit with the glory of God. He's got to put a veil on. But even before that, verse 5, please, 34, verse 5, we're about done. We got to see this. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Listen to this. This is our God. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but notice, by no means clearing the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let me, Lord, I pray, go among us. Or let me, excuse me. If I have now, verse 9, found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Verse 10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the works of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. This is our God. Did you see it there? Don't miss it. He proclaims who he is, the Lord God. Who is he? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is our God. Then we get a little confused. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? It means our sin has an effect on us. And not just on us, but when I sin, my children see it, and they sin, and their children see it, and they sin. It is not God being cruel, punishing my sin upon my children, but it's my sin having an effect, and then it filtering down through generations. But what does God do? He forgives iniquity. How? By no means clearing the guilty. Oh, God must be just. God doesn't just wink at sin. God must be just and yet punish sin and yet let the sinner be forgiven and come into his promised land. And that's where the mediator comes, not Moses, but Jesus. God has not cleared our sin. He's placed it on Jesus. And he's put the full weight of his wrath and judgment upon his own son, and he's paid the price in full. So he by no means clears the guilty. No, only through his son that Christ became accursed for us. And through repentance and turning to Jesus as our only hope, putting our faith in him as the only one who can make us right with God, as the only one who has taken our sin and paid that price in full, as the only one who can forgive us and cleanse us and be the mediator between us and God. All faith put in him, God redeems us and God forgives us and God cleanses us. And in his mercy and grace and loving kindness, he brings us all the way home to the promised land. It's a determined resolve. Listen, is this our resolve? God, I don't want to take a step without your presence in my life, in my marriage, in my family, my children, my home. God, I don't want us going anywhere without your presence. God, in our church, I don't want to take one step, oh God, without your presence, oh God. We need you. I mean, what is the point of life? What is the point of life and living life and having families and going out there and enjoying the good of the land if we don't have God? And what is the good of moving forward as a church if we don't have God? And the message today is that there must be a resolve in our heart that we won't move one step forward without the presence and power of God. Not in us, not in our homes, our marriages, our families, not in our church. Not one step. But that we would be like Moses and be the one in whom God delights to stand there and plead, oh God, we need you. We need you. Don't let us go it alone. But oh God, come and lead the way. This is what I need. It's what we need. It's what this church needs. Listen, don't settle for anything less than the presence of God.
Let's stand as we pray. My timer just went off. As we bow our heads this morning, I want to ask you, if you're here today, listen, are you truly one of God's children? Are you saved? Are you right with God? If God Himself, as He searches the hearts and knows all men, if He searched you out right now, and He is, would He say that you're truly in Christ? That you've turned from sin, put your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, that He's caused you to be forgiven and cleansed and born again by His power. He's given you a new nature, new life, and you're going after God. You're His. If not, that is your greatest need, to come to your senses, to be done going it alone and say, God, I need you to save me. I believe Jesus is my only hope, who died on the cross for my sins, who has made the way for me, and to turn from sin to Christ. Put your faith in Him. Your trust in Him alone as your only hope, Savior and Lord, and call on Him to save you. Would you do that this morning if that's you? Maybe you thought you did that long ago, but it's just becoming real and you realize I've never been saved. I need to be saved. Then come this morning. And if you're here today and like me, you just realize you need the presence, the power of God. Maybe you've drifted somewhere. Maybe some of these things have drifted into your heart and taken root in your heart. And you know God's not well pleased with certain things and certain attitudes, discontentment, sin, whatever it is. And you realize, I got to get back to God. There's mercy and forgiveness and cleansing there. God is a God mighty to save, to all those who would come to Him through Christ. Repent, turn to Him. He'll meet you right there. And all of us as God's people and as a church should say, God, we're not going to take one step without You. We're resolved in our heart to take hold of You till You come down and You move. We need You. Father, help us today. You know what You've wanted to do and accomplish in this message. I pray it's been done in our hearts through the power of Your Spirit. May we respond in a manner that pleases and honors You. In Jesus' name, amen.